Alright, here's an open question. You've been told you're going to have to move country, lock, stock and barrel, job change, and it's a country where you don't know the language, you've never been before. What kind of preparation would you need to make? Shout it out. You got a pack? Visas? Learn the language?
Try and find a bit about the culture?
Learn about the culture? It's an equatorial climate. Take your topi. I think I'd stop off some injections, but yeah, that sort of thing. If you're moving house, you've never moved house before, or you never bought a house before, what kind of preparations are you going to need to make on that?
Sort your stuff out.
You need to sort your stuff out and pack again, yeah? You've got to know what you're doing with estate agent solicitors. Yeah, I'm just saying preparation needs to happen before big changes are going to take place. And I think we're going to see preparation taking place in these chapters. In answer to that question I asked you beforehand, what's God doing for the people of God here? I think he's preparing them. It's an extraordinary chapter. He's done that incredible rescue. You've had those plagues, the burning bush before that, the crossing the Red Sea after it, and you could have titled that whole of the first book of Exodus, chapters of Exodus 1 to 17, The God Who Delivers. And what we're about to have is the God who demands. Remember? That's what the giving of the Ten Commandments is and the rest of the law. And this is a transition chapter. Something's happening in the middle here. We get the Amalekites at the end of chapter 17, a big battle with them, and then a family reunion. An amazing amount of text given to that. What's happening is these people are being transitioned from being slaves to being the people of God who will declare his glory. And the route God takes them to teach them what they need to know happens in these chapters here. So we can flick the OHP up. Firstly, they need to see that prayer and action are inseparable. I don't know if you heard that in the Battle of the Amalekites. It looks like it's continuing the genre of great events, miraculous rescues, but actually the fight hardly gets any reportage at all. It's what's going on the hill, which is where the action is. Moses raises his hands to the throne of the Lord. He prays for everybody to see. So the people down in the valley can see Moses is praying. But then he gets tired and his hands drop, and they end up on the back foot. So he raises his hands again and he's praying again, and they end up on the front foot. And eventually he gets tired, he's an old man, so they sit him down on a rock, and two mates come up next door to him and hold his hands up and keep him praying. And the Israelites win the battle. What's that all about? Well, look at verse 14 as well. The Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it. When you write something down in the Bible, it's important. And make sure Joshua hears it well, just in case he gets it into his head, he's the guy down in the valley doing the fighting, that it was his nifty tactics and his battle plan that won the battle. Let it be known that Moses' prayer was instrumental. And an altar was built. He clearly has grasped the lesson that God was teaching, and he's seen that there's two dangerous errors the Israelites could have made. So he called the altar, "The Lord is my banner." Now, a banner is something you rally to or you'll fight under, a symbol of allegiance. So why does Moses call this pile of stones, "The Lord is my banner"? Well, they could have forgotten to pray in this battle, just gone into the battle in their own strength. That's why he wants everyone to remember, hands were lifted up, verse 16, i.e. we prayed. The battle turned not on what was going on the field, but on what was going on the hill. They needed to learn that prayer to God is vital. But there's another danger. They could have failed to act. If you think about it, they could have trusted simply that God would part the sea and destroy the Egyptians, just like he'd done before. Here he could have won this battle without them having to move and lift a finger. But the Amalekites weren't turned away simply by prayer. We see from verse 16, the Lord is at war. There needed to be people down in the valley taking on God's enemies. Joshua and his troops putting their lives on the line in resisting determined and aggressive action. So both of those lessons are quite important, aren't they? For a saved people who are not yet home. That's who the Israelites were. Isn't that who we are? A saved people who are not yet home. We've experienced God's rescue through Jesus' death and resurrection, but we have ahead of us many miles of desert travel before we reach heaven. So prayer, how easily do we forget the battles we face and the struggles we come up against are to be faced primarily in dependence on the Lord, in prayer. It's all too easy in the works-orientated world that we live in that we end up thinking power lies in our skill or our effort or our biblical knowledge or our, I don't know, works. Moses, Joshua and the whole assembly of Israel were to remember their first skirmish this side of the Red Sea, the battle with the Amalekites, and a foretaste, no doubt, of the battles they would face further on, was to teach them that they won it as they prayed, as Moses prayed. God granted the victory. The Lord is my banner. There's a prayer meeting this Wednesday for us as a church family. We've got lots to be praying for. We want to advance. There is opposition all over the place. Well, let's demonstrate we've learned this lesson as we meet to pray and trust God. But action's the other side of the coin. How easily might we forget that God acts in his world through his people? He's entirely able to wipe out his enemies with no involvement from us at all, but he chooses to involve us. He commissions Moses as leader and gives him that astonishing task of galvanizing a whole nation to believe that they can walk out of slavery just like that. He then commands them to slaughter the lamb in order that he might pass over them. He involves them in their rescue, doesn't he? And then he leads them through test after test through the desert that they might learn to trust him. They have to walk free. Sometimes just putting one foot in front of the other in obedience to God is what God asks us to do. We are to act as well as to pray. And I think that's the lesson of this first skirmish with the Amalekites. The people have been rescued from Egypt, but they aren't out of the woods or the desert, I suppose. They're not to stop praying and they're not to stop fighting. Yes, the decisive battle has been won. They're out of Egypt. Pharaoh has been defeated. But there will be skirmishes along the pilgrim road still. And we're not to fall into either of the traps, giving up praying, giving up fighting. So let's pray that God alone brings the victory and acts, knowing that God has commissioned us to serve him. What else do these pilgrim Israelites need as far as preparation for what lies ahead? Well, I think they need a wide vision. God's kingdom is huge, and they need to be reminded of that right now before they end up being given the law. God could be accused of having been exclusive in choosing just these descendants of Abraham upon which to lavish his saving graces. The plagues, remember, they fell on the whole of Egypt, but there was like a dividing line. Their cattle survived. The hail didn't fall on them. The locusts didn't eat their crops. Do you remember? The victory over the Amalekites could have heightened that sense of elitism. But God soon pops the bubble. Jethro appears on the scene, chapter 18, verse 1. And two things emerge immediately. The first is that he is the priest of Midian. And we'll come back to that. But the second is that he's Moses' father-in-law. Did you hear that in the reading? The fact that he's Moses' father-in-law is repeated 12 times. I mean, you can say it once and you know who he is, but the author wants us to realise he's a close family member. But he's not a believer yet. Close proximity to Moses, the great leader of Israel, is no guarantee of this man's salvation. I've had conversations with people who proudly let me know that their father is an archdeacon or a bishop. But it doesn't actually wash. What about you? Who do you say Jesus is the question I ask. Because that's the question, not what your uncle or aunt has believed, but what about you? Jethro's son-in-law is Moses, but he's still miles away from God at this point. That he's a priest means that he's obviously a deeply religious man. How many deeply religious people do we know who actually worship another God? This man's ministry up till now has been in service of the Midianite God, not the Lord. Here's where the Israelite vision needs expanding, because surely such a person is outside of God's plans and purposes. He's the worshipper of the Midianite God. No. They have to expand their view. There is a way such a man can switch sides, can be so convinced of the majesty and wonder of God, the God of Israel, that he can leave behind his allegiance to other gods and turn to worship the Lord. Now, I think there's a contrast being drawn between Jethro and the Amalekites. The Amalekites just want to pick a fight. Jethro turns up and he's warm and open and he's heard about what God has done and he's praising of God's mighty acts, isn't he? Verse 1 and verse 9 are him hearing about it, and then he says in the middle there, "Now I know the Lord is greater than all the other gods." Now you cannot say that and still give allegiance to the Midianite god, actually, can you? Can you imagine it in the football terms? A Manchester United supporter standing up and saying, "Now I know that Chelsea is the best football team in the world," in public, and then throwing a dinner in support of Chelsea. You can't support two teams in the footballing field. This man has given up his allegiance to the Midianite god and transferred it to the God of the Israelites. He's a new man, included now in the people of God. And it's this broad vision that the Israelites need to have of God's kingdom, including outsiders, including others. It's not something new, it's something that God promised to Abraham back in Genesis 12. Can you remember what bit of the promise there was there that had this broad vision in it? And all people, all nations will be blessed through you. That was the end of his promise to Abraham. And here it is, happening. A man from Midian being blessed by hearing of the mighty acts of God, turning and believing in him. Now that's a vital lesson that Israel needs to learn. God's kingdom is big. It's a lesson that Pharaoh refused to learn. Do you remember him saying, "Who is the Lord?" And the Amalekites didn't want to know either. "Let's just take you on and fight." But Jethro, the priest of Midian, learns it and is included. Jesus would have to reteach the lesson to the Jews when he began his ministry. Do you remember in Luke's account of his life? No sooner has he read from that prophet, Isaiah, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, "I've come to proclaim release to the captives, sight for the blind," and the crowds are saying, "Wow, is this the man?" that he then says, "Do you remember what happened to the Israelites back in the old days? Do you remember Naaman, the Syrian? And do you remember the widow from Zarephath in Sidon? They were included." At which point they get really antsy and they basically want to stone Jesus for saying, "The kingdom is bigger than just you." It's the same lesson they're having to learn here. The kingdom is bigger than just you. God's great blessing is going to be poured out on those other than the descendants of Judah. And Paul would write in Romans chapter 9 verse 6, "Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." Do you remember? "Nor because they are descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring." And that was inflammatory. That was explosive for the Jews to hear. The fact that this blessing could go outside of the Jews, same message, Jesus has it. Now I wonder if we've really grasped this wide vision, because it's really hard in our culture where the predominant view is that all religions are the same and that people need to be allowed to worship whatever god they like. Therefore, don't go proselytizing other religions. Don't you feel that pressure? It's easy to say Jesus Christ is my Lord, but the minute you say Jesus Christ is Lord of all, that's a whole lot harder to say, isn't it? But that's what the vision we've got to have. He is your God, he's your king. He is the one to whom every creature on earth will one day submit to. Say that and you get shouted down. Or at least we imagine we just need to stay quiet and lay low. Well, it's right when we feel like that to be reminded of this story. No, God's vision is big. It's for the whole world. Do we imagine that we have anything less of a mighty story to tell than Moses did? We've got the report of a God entering in the world, becoming a human person, and dying on the cross that we might be forgiven. That no matter what you've done, you might have a place with him by faith. What an incredible story that is. And that's what Jethro heard about, the incredible story, and he was intrigued and he was fascinated and he wanted to hear more. And he turned up repenting and believing. We don't know anyone, I shouldn't think, who is as bad as Paul was. Remember, he saw it as his task to see Christians arrested and killed. And yet he turned and believed. Think about your colleagues at work. Oh no, they're miles away, they'd never believe this. No, have a bigger vision. If Jethro, the priest of Midian, can turn, if Paul, the rank Jew, can turn, then the person you sit next to at work, the person you spend next week with, can turn. If only we're going to have that vision. Let's hold on to it. And lastly, the people need organising to hear and respond to God's will. Moses has been doing a valiant job. Jethro watched the next day. They'd had their big sort of family feast. And he judges for the people. Verse 13, morning till evening he sits down, hears the issues and serves as their judge. Just what's going on is made clear in verse 15. The people come to him to seek God's will. And verse 16, whenever they have a dispute, it's brought to me and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws. That's Moses' task. But how many were there who left Egypt? Do you remember the figure? Anyone? 600,000 men and their families, and they've got this one judge to pass on God's commands and to arbitrate between them. Well, he does a sterling job, morning till night. And surprisingly, it's Moses' father-in-law, a newly converted believer who has the perspective needed to say the common sense thing to Moses. Verse 17, Moses, what you're doing is not good. You and the people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work's too heavy for you. You can't handle it alone. And then he proceeds to give some advice, which I can only imagine would have taken a huge dose of humility for Moses, the great leader of Israel, to take on board. But he does. You must be the people's representative before God. Teach them the decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the duties there to perform. And Moses is nodding, yeah, that's my job, that's what I do. But, he goes on, select capable men from among the people and appoint them as officials. Set up a cascading hierarchy that will make your load lighter because they'll share it with you. You can see some of Moses nodding and thinking, now there's an idea. What are the benefits? Well, verse 23, then you'll be able to stand the strain and all the people will go home satisfied. Now Israel are the people of God, a great nation of people who are transitioning from being a slave people working for the Egyptians into a nation whose purpose is to bring God's glory to bear. Getting them out of Egypt was one thing, transferring them into the people God wants them to be is the next. This is what he's doing now. A structure that will allow the will of God to be communicated well to every individual is vital. And at that moment, with no blogs, no texts, no television, let alone effective writing implements or even a megaphone, the job needs to be done face to face. Select capable men, says Jethro. According to what criteria? Verse 21, men who fear God. What does that mean? Well, it's just, I think, to have a reverent understanding and respect for God. When testing times come, the fear of God is going to must be a much more significant factor for these men than the fear of a colleague, or the fear of losing their popularity, or the fear of admitting they've been wrong. These men need to fear God. That's what it is to be a capable person. But also they're to be trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain. Now that's striking, isn't it? Because it's about character, not about skill, or even wisdom or knowledge. It's character that Moses is to look out for. Somebody's got a track record of not making a quick buck. Somebody who, if they were given extra money at the till in change, would immediately hand it back without a second thought. Somebody who has not got an old tape collection of copied tapes anymore. Not because they moved on to DVDs, but they know copyright breaking is theft. That kind of character person. Appoint them as officials, have them serve as judges for the people at all times. Now, it's common sense, really, isn't it? Moses can only do so much. A new nation is being born, and a structure for its government needs establishing. God's word is to be at the centre, and the communication of that word and instruction based on it is vital. That it's a newly converted believer who tells Moses this top tip is intriguing. And the fact that Moses is willing to hear it is doubly intriguing. I've got no answers to why that happened. Just God did seem to do it that way. But what's significant is that we've seen God organising his people to hear his word, aren't we? And he continues to do that today. The Church of Jesus Christ is us, and we're best organised so that the distance between the word of God and the people of God is as small as possible. Now at the moment we're pretty well off. We're organised so that people can hear sermons and pass on that wisdom to others in the small groups we've got fairly quickly and fairly easily. It's on a rotating basis, so people are never hopefully out of hearing a Bible teaching sermon or being along on a Wednesday evening for very long. But I am not Moses. I'm way too young. And I don't have the hotline. I don't have the hotline he had. None of us do. But what we do have is the Bible and the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the way we are endeavouring to structure our small church with the people of God, aren't we, is around the Word of God taught and applied. And what that looks like in practice is a concentration on hearing from God Sunday by Sunday and midweek. The Bible's to be open and read and kept open. And what we hear on Sundays and what our home group leaders say and what our children's group leaders teach needs to be assessed against God's Word. And put in place, we need to have structures that enable us to keep that commitment. Now what I trust, especially at the size we are, is that we will all share that responsibility, actually, won't we? We're a priesthood of all believers, aren't we? That's what the New Testament says. But you have given me and are paying me the role as chief teacher here. I think that's a role I need to share. What I've done as well so far is therefore invited a couple of capable men to come alongside me. Hold my hands up is one example of it, but actually share the teaching load is the other, in some formal way with me. So I asked Russ Coxon and Stu Creed if they would meet with me weekly to pray for the congregation and to think strategically about the congregation and church family and hold each other to account under the Bible. So we run ideas past each other and we seek, I hope, to be leading this church family as best as we possibly can. So what I'm asking now is, can you please give your support to us as we endeavour to do this? Pray for us. And because we're only sort of infant as a church, pray that further structures that we put in place for a longer term establishment of our church will be helpful godly ones that will keep these priorities in place. There are some very helpful church order instructions in the pastoral epistles, and we'll all be prayerfully working out how to apply those in the months ahead. The vision we need to hold on to is that we are a church led by Christ through his word. And that's going to involve frail and sinful people like me, Stuart and Russ, doing our best with your prayer and your help to prayerfully honour God in the decisions we make and the leadership we give as the church grows. Back to Exodus 18. A saved people, I think, are here being prepared for service of God. They get a taste of battle and learn that prayer and action go together. They're reminded of the breadth of the kingdom Jethro's invited in. And they are organised to hear God's law. Aren't those great lessons for us to be learning as a beginner church? So I want you to leave, and I should be leaving here, praying that we will respond to God's leading of us as saved people, that we might be prepared to hear and respond to his law in appropriate fashion. And be encouraged. Here's something written 3,500 years ago, if not more, that is enormously applicable to us. Let's pray that as God leads us into places, situations, circumstances that we don't know what we've got to face yet, we will be equipped by him as best we can to serve him, to honour him, to give him the glory, and to have this great vision that means others will come in too. I should pray. Our Father, we praise you for the great rescue you brought about of your people out of Egypt through nothing that they'd done to deserve it, but entirely by grace. And we thank you that we as your people mirror that rescue, in that we are saved by grace through Jesus' work on the cross for us. Thank you that you didn't just leave them saved, you then prepared them to live.